This is part of a three-part series looking at the life of John Calvin. It had to be three parts because it was a mammoth recording episode. So enjoy part one. Welcome back to the Bridge Church History podcast. The last time Jean-Marc and I did this, He Who Must Not Be Named was still with us. So it's nice to be back in the recording studio, even though things are different. Yeah,
I don't know who you're talking about.
he's been erased. Imad Bounds has been erased from history. Oops, I said
He
his
said
name.
his name.
I said his
Don't say
name.
it three times.
I know you get in trouble. Okay, so who are we looking at today? Actually, give us a wee summary of who have we looked at and their nationalities.
Well, so far we've looked at, it's like a joke, we've looked at two Englishmen, two Welshmen, a Roman, a German, a Swiss, and now we're going to look at a Frenchman. The Frenchman's name literally means little bald one.
Little bald one.
Little bald, it's not me. Little bald one,
You beat me to
it's Jean Calvin, or as we say in English, John Calvin.
John Calvin. Actually, just as a wee side point, our most listened to podcast, church history podcast, Saint Nicholas. People love Saint Nicholas.
Do they?
Yeah, it's most listened to.
Santa, you see.
Yeah, I know.
They think they can get presents.
Yeah, exactly. So sorry to go back to Jean Calvin. Can you tell us a wee bit about his life then?
Well, he was born on the 10th of July, so he just missed his birthday. Just missed his
I
birthday.
did, yeah.
Yeah, 1509.
Yeah.
He died then in May the 27th,
Okay.
1564. Pitt was born on May the 28th, but that was a little bit later. Martin Luther was born 1483, 1546, and then Zwingli was 1484 to 1531. So you've got this guy now, Calvin, who's 30 odd years younger than these two here. He was born in France, Noyon, Picardy, and the language he spoke was Picard.
Oh,
That's
that's my French. That's my best French.
that is very good.
That is Jean-Marc, of course. You'd be good at French.
He has got a good first name.
Yeah.
He has got a good first name. So he spoke Picard, which is a dialect of French, but pure French wouldn't recognize it.
Okay.
So when he went, he had to speak proper French as opposed to Picard French. He was the second of three sons that survived. His mother died when he was about four or five, so
Wow.
he didn't really remember much. He remembered some things, but not much. His elder brother Charles went into the church, and his younger brother Antoine was a businessman. His father remarried, and then he sent Calvin away to work or to live with the Montemores, a wealthy family.
Wow.
And when he turned 12, he made sure, the father made sure, that Calvin was accepted as a clerk for the bishop.
Okay.
He was tonsured, so that means he had a bit of his head shaved.
Oh yeah.
So a little bald one, I suppose it
Yeah.
fits in nicely. And then he was planned to become a priest. He was given a stipend as well. So he was given some kind of wage,
Yes.
even though he didn't do much when he was a little lad.
Yeah, so it was almost like a bursary.
Yes,
I see.
yeah. But he kept it like a wage all the way through.
And don't they, this is the thing, we read about Luther and Calvin stuff going to university when they're like 16, but that was just, I don't think you said 16, but they go to university young, but that was just the way universities were back then, wasn't it?
Yes, people went there, and of course they started their education about 6 o'clock in the morning.
Okay, wow.
They'd work through at six to six at night,
Good grief.
half an hour for lunch. So their school day would be equivalent of two of our school days.
Okay.
So if they'd done 10 years in school, they'd literally do 20 years in our school.
Good grief.
So when they went to university, they were quite well educated.
Yeah, they're
As such.
hardcore.
So he went to university to study theology. His father then had a sort of disagreement with the church
I
because
see.
he was doing the books and they wanted to look at his books. He got very offended because he thought they were questioning his honesty, so he refused to show them the books, and then they excommunicated him because he defied the church. He then thought, right, you're not going to church now. So he took his son Calvin out of theological college and put him in a law college, and he became a lawyer. And then he became very clever as a lawyer. And when he went there, he met a number of humanists. And
Okay.
apparently he had lectures under Erasmus and a very famous sort of Lutheran preacher chappy called Jacques Lefebvre d'Apples.
That was very good.
So he that's probably totally wrong. He studied Greek. He learned Greek and he learned Hebrew because he already spoke Latin, because that's all the lectures were in Latin. That was the thing. Got his degree in law. Then his dad died.
Oh dear.
And so he went back to Paris then to see her there. And he is very sad because his father had been excommunicated.
Yeah.
So that meant, as far as the Catholic Church, he couldn't be saved. So he wasn't a Christian. He couldn't be buried in holy ground. So he had difficulty burying his dad. And then he went back to study what he wanted to do. And he wanted to be a scholar.
Okay.
And he wrote a book on Seneca's De Clementia in 1532. He translated it and he talked about it. And it's quite interesting because it's all about contrasting a ruler, a good ruler and a tyrannical ruler. And Seneca was saying that the ruler should be a king.
Oh, I see.
A king as opposed to...
Ruler. No, as in all Welsh people understood what you said there, but I was struggling. Ruler.
Oh, right. Sorry. So he basically wrote a book talking about Seneca's De Clementia, which encouraged the ruler to be merciful.
Okay.
So that was his academic work.
So why did... That seems like a bit of a change from... lawyer to then a scholar. What happened that changed him? Was it his dad dying or was it something else?
Well, he was converted, which is really quite interesting. He went to Paris in October and he mixed with humanist reformers in the conservatoire. But people aren't sure when he was converted.
Didn't talk about it that much, did he?
No, he was a very shy sort of retiring chap. There are some quotes that he gave in various things, but from what I can piece together, this stipend that he got from the Catholic Church for doing nothing, he gave it back and he told them he didn't want it again in 1533.
Okay.
So I think then he was converted in 1533 because he gave back the money. J.C. Ryle says that when God converts a person, one of the first thing he does is he liberates their purse strings. So that's probably a sign. Up to then, he'd been witnessed to by a number of people.
Yeah.
His cousin, Pierre Robert, and an old man. He was visiting Pierre Robert, who was a Lutheran.
Yeah.
And Calvin was a staunch Catholic. And he was going through the question in his mind, should he dob his cousin in or not? Because he knew if he did, his cousin would be killed as a heretic.
Yeah.
So he was totally uncertain. So he's walking back to stay with his cousin and this old guy grabs him and pulls him to one side and asks him, have you been saved? Do you know the gospel? And Calvin looked at him and thought, I have no idea who you are.
Yeah.
And he dragged himself away from him and he ran away from this old man. And then a couple of weeks later, there was a huge kerfuffle outside and there was a crowd and there was a man being beaten and then being taken away to be killed. And he followed this group and he discovered he was the old man. He was being taken away because they found out that he was a Lutheran,
oh my goodness,
a heretic, and they were going to kill him. And they killed him in that spot. And he watched him die.
Yeah.
And he sang, "A mighty fortress is our God," when the flames started coming up. And,
yeah,
and this shook Calvin. But we know that when he wrote his commentary on the Psalms much later, Calvin wrote a bit about himself.
Yes.
He called the Psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul. Mm. He said that my father originally wanted me to study theology, but then changed his mind. Yeah. A sudden conversion stopped me studying law as well as I normally did. I had a hardened mind and I was in the abyss of Maya, devoted to the superstitions of popery. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness through his conversion, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardour. So it seems he was converted and read up an awful lot on Christianity, but carried on his studies.
I see. And I suppose to draw some threads together there, some of the stuff we see in 1 Peter of that conversion story, that he witnessed this old man suffer.
Mm.
The old man, probably in a way that we wouldn't necessarily share the gospel with someone, but shared the gospel with them. And that combination of the witness and the suffering and the willingness to suffer brought him to the Lord. And you said they knew that whenever he became a Christian, he suddenly started growing. That's often the case, isn't it? Whenever you become a Christian, all of a sudden there's a big growth spurt. So what happened next? What happened after he was converted?
Well, he really was in good company because his cousin translated the Bible into French. So Pierre Robert's Olivetan translation of the Bible into French. And he asked his cousin, Calvin, to write the preface. So he wrote the preface to the first French Bible a year after he'd been converted, I think.
Good grief.
And it's amazing that he does it. He witnesses and he evangelizes in the preface. He describes the fall and the lostness of man.
Yeah.
He talks about the fact then that the law was given to the Jews, yet they also rebelled. He then said that a new covenant was needed, a mediator needed to come down from God to represent the two parties, and that it was the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who was true and only eternal Son of God. He then carries on talking about how he is the only sacrifice and he feeds the sheep. And then he encourages people to read the Bible.
He's almost done a full Bible overview.
Honestly, he does the whole thing there. And then he has a go at the ministers. He says, surely if you are truly the vicars and successors and imitators of Christ, it is your office to do the same, watching over the flock and seeking every possible means to have everyone instructed in the faith of Jesus Christ. Huh. And then he then says, it's the will of God for people to hear word and to grow, and so read your Bible.
I don't think many of us would a year after we are converted be writing the preface to a Bible. So he obviously grew as a Christian very quickly. What was that, his lawyer background? What enabled him to grow so quickly?
Well, probably things that grow quickly are rooted on the soil, and they're fed and they're watered, and they just develop. And so I'd say that he had, as we said, a huge zeal to grow and to develop. And when we ask or we seek or we knock, then God answers. And so I think that's a proof there, because he grew and he developed so quickly, people noticed it. And before long, people in France around that area would go to see him, and he was surprised why people were coming to him with questions and uncertainties, and he'd explain to them. And then he had a friend who was going to become the rector of the University of Paris.
Okay.
And in his inaugural speech to take the post, Calvin wrote his speech for him.
Oh yes, I heard about this. And got in trouble.
And he got in trouble because he basically says that Lutheran doctrine, justification by faith, is the way to go, and this is the way the universe should go. And you could, Calvin, or the person that writes about it, says that the audience slowly started realizing what was going on. I suppose it'd be like, you know, when Jesus says that he who is without sin cast the first stone, and then the older, the younger slowly went away when it dawned on them what he meant.
Yeah.
This was happening there, so the crowd got more and more angry as he went on, because more of them all understood it. So this guy had a horse outside, so he jumped on his horse and he ran away. Yeah. Calvin had a bit more trouble escaping because he didn't realize this thing was going to happen. But then he went back then a few months later when it was quieter. But then he had other friends that were even more unsubtle than him, who created posters saying that the Mass was an abomination and evil. And one of them managed to get into the King of France's palace and stick it to his bedroom door. So when the king got up in the morning and opened his door, there was this poster saying the Mass is an abomination and you all need to repent or you will suffer. And
he was fearless,
he was a huge Catholic, and he got very annoyed. And as a result of that, a lot of Christians suffered, and Calvin was forced to escape France, fleeing for his life.
And that's whenever he fled France, that's whenever he wrote his first version of his Institutes, his famous work, is that right?
That's right, yes, he escaped.
But it was like, it was only the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's, like it wasn't his full beefy, because it goes through five rewrites, doesn't it?
Yes, but the first one was based, right, the reason he wrote the thing was evangelistic,
yeah,
and
yes, because the first
defense,
the like he addresses the opening, doesn't he, to the King of France?
Yes. What happened? Because of the placards, the King of France decided to get rid of all Protestants. They had a choice. They could either stay in France and be killed, or they could come back to the church, or they could leave France. That was their choice. Yeah. So obviously Calvin left, but he was concerned that these people were saying that this is a heresy and lies and stuff. So the whole point of the Catholic, of the Institutes, was to prove that the true Catholics were the Protestants, because they believed what all Christians believed. So he based it on the apostle, on the Nicene Creed.
Yes.
So it had four parts, and then he quoted from the church fathers and scripture to bring it in, and it was about 111 pages. And then he had the book printed, and he kept a copy, and then after 2 years he gave the book back to the printer and he said, look, I've scribbled in the margin, can you add these? So that was the second edition. And he did that, and there were about five editions. But it was really an evangelistic tract to emphasize that the reports on the faith of the Lutherans being heresy was wrong, and also that foreign nations should get some support from French people because they are preaching the truth.
I remember reading the Institutes in university, and it almost like you needed a commentary to understand, like, as in I just had no idea what I was doing as I was reading it. But
I read it now when you're grown.
So obviously he wrote this very important book, the Institutes. What happened? Did he go into university? Did he go into ministry? Because I know he loved being a scholar. So what was his pathway?
Well, indeed, he did go into the ministry. You're right, but there were three parts to his ministry.
Okay.
The three ministries. There was Geneva, there was Strasbourg, and then there was Geneva again. Now, in football terms, you're told never to go back to a club.
I love the story of him going back to Geneva. It's so funny, but we won't race ahead.
So he wanted, as you said, he wanted not to be a pastor. He wanted to stay home and write books. But obviously he couldn't go home because he was out of France. So he was
in a variety of places.
So he decides that after 3 years of traveling, he's going to go to Strasbourg.
Yeah.
Strasbourg was a nice place. There's a chap they called Beza, who was a decent Lutheran sort of reform person, and he was going to sit and write.
Almost like a quiet retirement in some ways, just write books, chill out.
What was he required? It's more like a sabbatical.
Yes.
A sabbatical.
Very good, yeah.
That's the sort of thing you do. You sit down, you do nothing, drink cups of coffee and rest. So that's what he wanted to do, but he was going to write books, he was going to do good.
Yeah.
So the road to Strasbourg was closed because of a war.
Providentially.
It was closed. So he decides to travel through Geneva.
Yeah.
So he's only going to stay one night. Geneva isn't very big.
Yeah.
He's written the Institutes that year. And William Farrell, who's in Geneva, who has basically won Geneva for the Protestants,
yeah,
is looking for someone to teach them. And he knows he isn't a teacher.
Yes, he's just an evangelist, isn't he?
It's really interesting because the two of them are a great team. One of them is big, huge, muscular and strong. And the other one's frail and weak and scholarly.
Okay.
Now, that reminds me of two people, but I have no idea who. So this big, strong, strapping chap turns up to Calvin's hotel or inn.
The Bounces Inn. What?
No. Yes, he bounds to the hotel.
Yeah.
So he knocks on his door because Calvin's gone to bed.
Yeah.
Calvin gets up. This chap then comes into his room, huge, and telling him what's going on in Geneva. He needs to stay.
Did he have a funny accent?
He did. He had a funny accent. And Calvin just about understood him. And Calvin let him go on and on. And he said, I'm going to write books. I'm not going anywhere. I ain't going to Strasbourg. No. Yeah. So this guy carried on for about an hour, 2 hours, just talking at him. And he wouldn't listen. And in the end, he lost his temper with him. And he started cursing him, but not swearing. He said to him, God will curse your study. He'll curse everything you do unless you stay in Geneva. You are here to be a pastor. Now, Calvin was an obedient soul. He'd obeyed his father when his father said, come out of the priesthood and go to law school.
Yeah.
He was now an obedient father. And he thought that he felt like it was a thunder strike from God telling him to go to Geneva. So despite the fact that he didn't want to do it, he stayed still. And that is probably not the way to call a pastor.
I was going to say, like, some might call that spiritual abuse these days.
But it's really funny because some...
Spiritual abuse is not really funny. Go on.
Some Christians... I ignored that.
Yeah.
Some Christians who go into the ministry seem to emphasize that they'd never wanted to be in the ministry and they wanted to do this, they wanted to do that.
Yeah.
And but really, it says in the scriptures, he who desires the work of an elder desires a good thing. So,
yeah.
So we're all different, but he was shy and retiring and didn't like conflict or confrontation, so he didn't want to. But he was gifted, so so he went in. Now, when he went in, it's quite interesting the way Farrell took over Geneva. He was a big, strong guy, huge ginger hair. And he went to Geneva with his gospel and they drove him out. No good. So he went back. So he went back, huge guy. So they think, we'll kill him. So they discovered he liked mushrooms. So they made him a mushroom stew, gave him enough mushrooms to kill an elephant, yet them all. They arrive in the night to take the body and he's just got a bad stomach. So they kick him out again. Then the third time he goes in and starts preaching, but then they start thinking, they think, hang on, if we get this Farrell guy, we won't have the Catholics. The Catholics make us pay a lot of money that goes to Rome.
Yeah.
So if we kick out the Catholics and their man, Cardinal Sardaletto, we won't have to give any of these taxes, so we'll be wealthier.
Yeah.
And we'll just have Farrell. So that's what they did. They kicked out the Catholics.
They love kicking people out in Geneva, don't
they? Yeah, they kicked them out for cash and they brought in Farrell. And this was when Calvin arrives. So Calvin comes in to an area that's sort of pretend.
Yes, they're not
fair weather.
Yes, okay. Which sort of sets us up for the next part of his story, doesn't it?
Yeah. But it's really interesting because he's been there a very short time. And there's a debate in Lausanne because there's a part of the country that's been won for the Reformation.
Yeah.
And they want to have a debate to prove to them that this Reformation is the way to go and not the Catholics. They'd already been won. So Farrell and Viret go to speak in this place for the people of Bern and Calvin tags along. And during the discussions there, the Catholic debaters there, see if I got their names here, the Catholic debaters are Blancheros, Berilly, Mimond and Tandy.
Okay.
They do much better in debate than Farrell and Viret, and it looks like that it's a disaster. Calvin is sitting there thinking, no, we can't let this go. And he stands up, and without any notes, any preparation, he speaks for over an hour.
Wow.
Quoting church fathers, quoting huge sections of the scripture, quoting church discipline and structures and creeds, and he counters every single point from scripture that the Catholics brought. And then Tandy stands up and says that he's been wrong all his life and his eyes are now opened and he needs to repent and leave Rome.
Oh my goodness.
And teach the Bible. And that was Calvin. That was Calvin.
That's him through and through.
Amazing. Yeah. So he's got a lovely heart.
Yes. So, yes, even there, as you say that, like his knowledge of the church fathers, of his church history helped him in his debates, which is why we look back to the church fathers, don't we? We just ignore them. So Geneva, they love booting people out. They love running them out of town. You said he was there twice. What, did they hate him?
Right, well, the first time he went there, this is a city that's only interested in money, let's be honest. So he comes in and he says, right, there are four areas I want to deal with. This is my four focuses. I want to reform the Lord's Supper, singing in public worship, instruction of children and marriage.
Okay.
So the Lord's Supper, he wanted the services to be every week.
Okay.
They said no. They said once a month. With the Lord's Supper, was quite wise because he didn't want to antagonize the Lutherans.
Yeah.
The Zwinglians were a very small group and he was closer to them. So when he writes about the Lord's Supper, he writes in a very sort of, to me personally, I find it a little bit vague.
Yeah.
He argues that when Christ uses the words, this is my body, the name of the thing signified, body, is applied to the sign, the bread. He talks of the mode of Christ's presence. The Holy Spirit then connects the believers with Christ.
Yeah.
So far, so good. In other words, then, he says, those who partake of the bread and wine in faith are also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being nourished by the body and blood of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit links you with the bond of love. So you produce mutual love.
Okay.
So there are bits in there that it's sort of, it's close,
yeah,
but I think he's being diplomatic, I think, not to annoy Luther. Because when Luther heard what he'd written, he was quite pleased, which is what he wanted. So the other thing then was, in the Lord's Supper, he wanted them to take it if they were living Christian lives that were compatible.
Yes.
And so he wanted to appoint godly people in various streets and districts to keep an eye out for people who were well-known sinners that were going to take the Lord's Supper.
I remember hearing a story of him, like, throwing his, like, blocking people from taking the Lord's Supper because he's like, you're not going to profane. Like, I'd rather you kill me than profane this holy thing.
Later on.
Yeah, which is later on.
Which is later on. You've done well.
Spoilers.
You are spoilers. Do you sit in the cinema and shout, oh, that person dies. I know who wins in the end.
No, sorry, spoilers. So singing, keep going.
Singing, yes. He wanted to improve the singing. He believed that the congregation should sing, not just a group at the front, because that's what they had, the monasteries and the nuns, they would sing and everyone would listen, but he didn't want that. He wanted the psalms sung so that they'd learn scripture and then they'd learn how to pray as well. So he linked that there. Children, he believed, should be instructed in the home and in church. So he wrote a child's catechism, which he wanted to teach them and other ministers, and then the parents would instill it at home, and then they'd be tested, so the children would grow up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And then marriage, he basically stated any activity outside of wedlock was immoral. And the Genevan laws were very lax, and they were quite good, because they said that if you were married you could have one mistress as well. Those are the law there, which he wasn't keen on. But obviously he had opposition, because you had a large group of people then that weren't happy with, suddenly their lives would have to be changed and cleaned up, and they weren't expecting that.
Yeah, they weren't happy.
So after a while, they kicked him out with Farrell. So he lasted 2 years and he was kicked out. And he was leaping and laughing and jumping for joy because he could go to Strasbourg.
He was so thrilled to go to Strasbourg.
So he was happy. So it was a providence of the Lord that he could leave.
So he went to Strasbourg, and did he go there and think, okay, now this is my chance to be a scholar?
Yes, he did. He went there, he settled himself down, he organised his books. And then Martin Bucer, an ex-Augustinian monk, came in. Now, he's really quite interesting as well, because when Luther was converted and he started preaching justification by faith, a lot of the Catholics wanted to know what he was talking about. They didn't want to kill him. They wanted to find out what he was all about. And one Augustinian order decided to get him to preach to them and explain. So all the Augustinian monks, 500 of them, went to hear Luther preach.
Okay.
And all apart from two, I think, were converted. And one of them was Martin Bucer. So he was massively involved in loving Luther. But he was also an Augustinian. So he studied Augustine.
I see.
And so he was slightly more rounded as a theologian. So when he went to Strasbourg and he preached and he taught, he was a rounded pastor that cared for people. And he probably wrote one of the best books for counselling, called Concerning the True Care of Souls. And he said that the tasks of a minister are, one, to seek the lost, two, to bring back the scattered sheep from the flock, three, assist in the true reformation of the sheep who have fallen and sinned, four, re-establish those who are feeble and sick in the Christian life. The bruised reed you shall not break, the smoking flax you shall not quench. And then fifthly, you're to protect the sheep from all offence and falling away by encouraging them that haven't sinned or are feeble through the word of God. Now, he was a pastor, and he came to Martin Luther, and he basically said to him, look, you're to be pastor here. And Calvin said, no, I don't want to be pastor. I want to sit down. And he said to him, you're a Jonah. this was very similar to Farrell, but Calvin, it was worse.
Poor Calvin.
And so suddenly he thinks, I don't want to be a Jonah running away from the will of God. Yeah. So he says, okay, I'll be pastor. So he was pastor. And when he was there, he grew and he developed as a pastor because he was nurtured by an older, wiser, reminds me of someone, an older, wiser, maybe not, older, wiser person, and encouraged him and developed him. And so he grew as a pastor, and he realized then about preaching and teaching and counseling and having a rounded approach.
Yes. But then he got the call back to Geneva.
Yes, but it's really odd. He'd only been gone a short time, and Cardinal Sadoleto thought, let's get back to Geneva. So he wrote a long letter to them telling them that they needed to come back to another church.
Yeah.
That Calvin and Farrell had only been there to take money off them, which was quite ironic, really.
Yeah.
And that they needed to come back. Now, they didn't want them back, but they realized that Calvin and Farrell hadn't been trying to get money off them, but they'd been sincere and they'd been Christian.
Yeah.
And so they wrote to Calvin saying, what are we going to do with this guy?
Yeah.
So Calvin then wrote a long letter of reply.
Yes, he genuinely cares for them, doesn't he? Even though he hates the place.
Yes, yeah, he wrote the letter then, answering Sadoleto point by point, explaining what a true pastor is and how you care for the sheep. And he explained, and then he's a lovely sentence. He says, justification by faith is the key. Without it, glory of Christ is extinguished. Religion is abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. Hmm. Sadoleto had talked about the day of judgment when all those in the Catholic Church would be accepted and all those wouldn't. And he basically says, no, when it comes to the day of judgment, God will judge us.
Hmm.
And it's conversion that we need in that day. If we've been converted, then we have an assurance of salvation. And so they sent this off, and then the Genevans started thinking, maybe we made a mistake and we should get him back.
Yes.
That is the end of part one. Stay tuned for part two coming next week.